with me this morning to Romans 8 as we continue to enjoy the view from the mountaintop here in Romans chapter 8 as God has led us to this point in our exposition through the book of Romans. Our text this morning is Romans 8 verses 2 through 4. I'm going to go ahead and beginning verse 1, so follow along with me. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father God, we delight in all that You are, and in the blessing and privilege that is ours to look around ourselves and see all the ways that You are at work. As we have now come here this morning, as we have gathered together in the name of Christ our Savior, we pray again, Father God, that You would give understanding to our minds, that You would illumine our hearts, Father God, that as we come before Your revelation, Your holy word, that You would speak to Your children. Father God, You are so gracious. Lord, when we pause and consider what a privilege it is to hold Your word in our hand, we don't have to question whether or not You are a God who speaks, Lord, because we are privileged to part these pages of Scripture and have Your will revealed directly to us. So again, Father, we pray, speak to our hearts. Conform us to Christ our Savior. Be glorified through this ministry of Your truth. In the precious and holy name of Christ, we pray. Amen. You may or may not have heard on the news this week that a woman by the name of Judy Lynn Hayman was arrested in her California home on Tuesday. Now, you probably think to yourself, wait a second, Pastor Sean, we know that men and women who have broken the law are arrested every day. What makes this so special? Well, what was special about this lady in particular is that she had been on the run for 37 years. Judy Lynn Hayman had escaped from a Michigan prison in 1977 at age 23. And she was arrested Tuesday at her home there in San Diego, her apartment, after 37 years of being on the run. She had changed her identity several times over the years. And at the time of her arrest, her 32-year-old son was visiting her, and he was completely surprised to find out about the history of his own mother. Can you imagine living in that scenario? Having to hide who you truly are, even from your closest family members. Always looking over your shoulder. Always having to keep a low profile. Always wondering if something as simple as renewing your driver's license or getting your car tags is going to result in you being exposed and thereby leading to your arrest. Imagine living that way. And then think about how often we feel like that spiritually. You know, even as Christians, we may be plagued by the memory of our past sins, living in fear that we will be found out or exposed, or that our lives and reputations will be forever changed, hiding the truth even from those closest to us. Imagine living that way. You know, brothers and sisters, that is another reason the truth of Romans 8:1 is the greatest news in the world. if we are in Christ, if we are looking to Christ alone as our Savior, we don't have to hide anything anymore. We don't have to run from who we were, who we have been, or even the things we do wrong now. We don't have to do that. We don't have to look over our shoulder wondering if God is somehow going to show up one day and hold the record of our previous offenses against us. Because this is the truth of the matter. God knows every single thing that you and I have done. Every single thing. God knows every single dirty little secret about our lives. Even the things we wouldn't tell our spouse. And guess what? He still chose you. He still loves you. He still forgives you because every single one of your sins was laid on Christ when he died on Calvary. As it says in Psalm 103, beginning at verse 10, the Lord has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. That's the wondrous truth of Romans 8:1, brothers and sisters. And we come back to this text this morning to now follow and look at verses 2 and 3 and 4 to see how Paul explains the why and how behind the declaration of verse 1 that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so let's go ahead and plow into the text this morning. And let's look at my first point, which comes from verse 2. The reason there is now no condemnation. The reason there is no condemnation. Look at verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. You know, as we pick up here with verse 2, the presence of the word for is deliberate. Paul is continuing what he started back in chapter 7 by explaining the reason for the assurance that he gave us here in verse 1. You see, condemnation is part and parcel with the law of sin and death. That's what we see mentioned here at the end of verse 2. And this is intended to link to exactly what Paul just said 5, 6, 7 verses behind us in chapter 7. If you look back at Romans 7, verse 21, Paul says, I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. In chapter 7, verse 23, he continues to describe this law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me prisoner to the law of sin, which is in my members. He then mentions it again in Romans 7, 25, by noting, with my flesh I serve the law of sin. So what is this principle of evil or this law of sin? Well, it is the evil propensity of our old nature. The fleshly nature is present in Paul and present in every Christian. Because we are in Christ, we want to do good, but our desire to do good is frequently frustrated by this principle of evil, this residual law of sin and death still residing in the members of our flesh. We are in Christ, but we still sin. And the fact that we still sin in this earthly life greatly disheartens us because our regenerate self, our inner man, desires only obedience and Christ-likeness. So, the law of sin and death is the principle or the authority that ruled over us prior to salvation, and it is what remains residually in our members after we are saved. When we were still lost, this principle of sin put us in constant violation of God's moral law, thereby making us objects of God's condemnation and wrath. Now, as Christians, we might be tempted to think that our remaining sin, however much we hate it, makes us worthy of God's wrath once again. But Paul's answer to that is absolutely not. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You have been set free from that law, that ruling principle of your old nature. Well, how did that happen? That's what verse 2 tells us. How did that happen? Specifically, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free. In other words, in terms of our ruling principle or authority, we as Christians are under new management. The gospel is the law of the Spirit of life. With these words, Paul is broaching a subject that he's going to spend more time explaining as we go through chapter 8. But what we want to note for right now is that this is an overt reference to the Holy Spirit. You see, the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, has always been active in creation and has always been active in the history of redemption. We already established back with Romans 5 and 6, we've already established that anyone who was saved in the era of the Old Testament was saved by the same regenerating work of the Spirit, granting them repentance and faith in the God who saves. However, under the Old Covenant, that work of the Spirit remained largely concealed and mysterious. Once Christ completed his work of redemption on the cross and was resurrected from the grave, he ascended back to heaven. And as the mediator who satisfied the justice of God by his death, he entered into the heavenly sanctuary to plead his own blood sacrifice before the Father. So Christ, when he ascended from earth back to heaven, he entered into the heavenly tabernacle to plead his own blood before the Father. I want you to see this in Scripture with me. So turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Turn in the New Testament there to the book of Hebrews chapter 9. Begin reading with me at Hebrews 9 verse 11. Hebrews 9, verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Now jump down to verse 23, verses 23 and 24. Therefore it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So based on Hebrews 9 there, Christ appeared before our God for us. And once our God and Father solemnly received the work of his Son in the holy place, he gave testimony to his acceptance by pouring out the abundance and fullness of the Spirit upon his people. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God, the very Spirit of Christ. And it is the Spirit of Christ that gives us life, as he literally unites us with the Son. What that means, brothers and sisters, is that in regeneration and in our subsequent conversion, we are made recipients of the very same kind of life which Christ possesses. The life that Christ possesses now in glory with the Father, we possess that very same kind of life through our union with him. What Christ has achieved and the blessings he has secured are made ours in and through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. John 1, verses 16 and 17, for of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, this is the answer to the question why. This is the reason there is now no condemnation. Christ has satisfied all of the requirements of the law on our behalf, and Christ has also made perfect atonement for all of our sins. All of those who believe in him are united to him through the Holy Spirit, and we are therefore free from any condemnation under the law, just as Christ is. We are likewise free from the dominion of sin in our flesh, And the new ruling principle of the Spirit of life is at work in us every day, bringing forth the fruit of obedience. Yes, I want to be very clear about this. Yes, we as Christians still struggle with sin. The Bible doesn't teach us anything, any inkling of the doctrine of sinless perfection in this life. Even as believers in Christ, for the entirety of our life, we will struggle and fight and battle with this remaining sin. Only in our glorification will we be freed from it. So we still struggle with sin, but we shall never again be under condemnation because Christ is for us, Christ is in us, and we are in Him. John 14, verses 19 and 20 say, Jesus said, "After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will also live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." That's the promise of Christ. Now, before I leave this first point, I also want to make this abundantly clear. For those who are apart from Christ, who do not have Christ, you are still under condemnation. You are still under the principle of sin that rules you because you are still a slave to your sin nature. And understand this very carefully. If you die in the state of sin, you will be forever separated from a holy God in a literal place called hell. Christ is our only hope of salvation. He came and He fulfilled all righteousness with His sinless life. He died as our substitute on the cross of Calvary. He suffered the wrath of God in our stead. He suffered the curse of sin, which is death. But He didn't stay dead. He didn't stay in the grave. He rose bodily from the grave on the third day, achieving the promise of eternal life for all who believe in Him. And that is the call of the gospel. Turn from your sin, repent of your sin, and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. There is no other way of salvation. The offer of the gospel is absolutely exclusive. It doesn't matter how sincere you are. It doesn't matter how religious you are. It doesn't matter how dedicated you might be to some other religion or some ideology. If you are not looking to and believing in Jesus Christ alone, you are lost. And apart from God and under condemnation. And so the call of the gospel to you today is to repent, to turn, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and receive what He has done. This is the free gift of salvation held out to you. That takes me to my second point this morning. The root of our freedom from sin. The root of our freedom from sin. We looked first already, the reason there is no condemnation. Now we want to look at the foundation or the root of that. Look at verse 3 in Romans 8. "For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh." Here in verse 3, Paul is explaining the root of our freedom from sin by making an important contrast between the ministry of the law and the ministry of His Son. And it's worth noting here that Romans 8:3 is one of the most definitive and succinct statements of the doctrine of substitutionary atonement that we have in the whole New Testament. Let's start by looking at the first phrase. Look at the first phrase of verse 3. "For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did." Now, the first question we have to ask is, exactly what is the law that is referred to here? And this is a different law than the one referred to in verse 2. The law, given the context, the law here, we must understand this reference is now speaking specifically of the moral law of God. The second important question is, what is it that the law could not do? And the answer to that question is also right here in the verse. What the law could not do, God did do. And so what is it that God did? He condemned sin in the flesh. And so that's what the law could not do. The law had no ability to condemn sin in the flesh. You see, for the lost person, the law of God does three things. First of all, the law of God reveals their sin for what it is. Rebellion against God's holy standard. Secondly, the law also provokes depraved men to greater sin. In our depravity, God's law comes to us and says, thou shalt not do this, thou shalt not lie. And our sinful flesh raises up and says, you're not going to tell me not to lie. And so the law of God provokes depraved men to further sin. Thirdly, the law condemns men for how they have sinned against God. But as far as affecting or changing who we are as fleshly sinners, in that regard, the law of God is powerless. And that's what more accurately Paul means here when he uses the word weak, when he says the law is weak. The Greek term there for weak is actually the term asthenio, which means feeble, without strength, and powerless. What Paul is saying here is that the law is powerless to defeat or to change our sinful nature. The law was ordained to life, meaning that it would serve to justify man if man remained in his state of moral innocence and perfectly obeyed. But when Adam sinned, and every single human being was resigned to the dominion of a sinful nature, the law was relegated to being the instrument of our condemnation. God simply did not design the law to save sinners. As John MacArthur said in his commentary, God's law commands righteousness, but it cannot provide the means to achieve that righteousness. So the law is powerless to save. Anyone who tries to earn God's favor, who tries to justify themselves in God's sight by keeping the law, will only fail and be cursed. As it says in Galatians 3:10 and 11, for as many as are the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident. But what the law could not do, brothers and sisters, what the law was incapable of doing, God did. God's law requires perfect obedience. God's law also requires the death of the sinner. And so God himself had to supply what his own justice demanded in order to accomplish the salvation of men. Let me say that again. God himself had to supply what his own justice demanded in order to accomplish the salvation of men. How did he do this? It says it right here in verse 3. He sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. At the core of this phrase is the doctrine of the incarnation. In the incarnation, Jesus became the perfect God-man. Divinity became perfectly united with humanity in one person. This is what Paul writes about later in Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 6. Although he existed in the form of God, Jesus did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. I want us to notice, brothers and sisters, that Paul is very careful here to protect the fact that Jesus was sinless. He did not come in sinful flesh, but in the likeness of sinful flesh. The Greek term here for likeness, homoima, means resemblance or similitude or representative of, but not the same. Not the same. Jesus was fully human, yet he was without sin. And because he was without sin, he qualified as the perfect substitute sacrifice to atone for human sin. Being fully God, he was able to bear the full wrath of the Father in our stead, thereby making propitiation for our sins and mediating to us the new covenant in his own blood. As it says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Hebrews 2:17 also says, therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. What this means, brothers and sisters, is that by God sending his Son as the ultimate sacrifice, ultimate offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, thereby saving us from destruction and crucifying our old sinful nature. God's law, though it is the expression of his righteous standard, God's law has absolutely no ability to produce what God demands in sinful creatures. As Robert Haldane said, the weakness of the law for justification is no disparagement to it. It was never designed to save a sinner. How could it be supposed that a creature who had apostatized and was a rebel against God could reestablish himself in the divine favor? A creature in such circumstances could only be reestablished by God himself, and that by an act of free and sovereign mercy, compatible with his justice and truth, as well as with the essential glory of his character. A few pages later, Haldane continued, "In all this we see the Father assuming the place of judge against his Son in order to become the father of those who were his enemies." Did you catch the significance of that statement? Let me rephrase what he said. God the Father became Christ's judge so that God the judge could become our Father. God the Father became Christ's judge so that God the judge could become our Father. That's the significance of what Christ has accomplished for us. I deserve to die. You deserved to die. But Christ made him who knew no sin, God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That takes me to my third and final point this morning. The result of Christ's substitution. The result of Christ's substitution. So we look for the reason there is now no condemnation. Then we looked at the root or the foundation of why that is, which gets us to the doctrine of substitution. And now we look at the result of Christ's substitution. Look with me at verse 4. So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. When we come to this final verse of our passage, what we find Paul describing for us here is sanctification. The Greek word that we want to focus on here is the word plerothe, which is what's translated here, might be fulfilled. That the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Again, that's the Greek word plerothe. And let me give you some thick stuff here. We're going to go into a little bit of the deep weeds because this is important. This word in the Greek is in the aorist passive subjunctive. Three parts. Passive, it means that something is happening to us from the outside. We're passive. God's doing it. Okay? That's number one. The aorist. The aorist stresses entrance into a state of being. And thirdly, we have the subjunctive mood. The subjunctive mood refers to potential based upon the volitional responsibility of the believer. Now, I know that all sounds like Greek to you. So let me break that down into what that means for us practically. Two things. Number one, what this means, what verse 3 means, is that we want to understand that in the sense of our justification, the requirement of the law has already been fulfilled in us. In the sense of our justification, the requirement of the law has already been fulfilled in us. It is a state of being that we have already been brought into. We have already been brought into. Because of our union with Christ, when God looks at us, he sees people clothed in the perfect righteousness of his Son. Because Jesus perfectly fulfilled all righteousness and all that he has done has been imputed to us, we also are counted as having fulfilled all righteousness. In Christ, we are already counted as having met all the requirements of the law. That's Romans 8:1. That means when you have sinned, when you have given yourself over to something yet again, when you have debased yourself by giving in to your besetting sin, when you feel like a worm because you're under the conviction of God for what you have just done, you can know that as God looks upon you, he doesn't see the wretched worm that is you. He sees the covering of his beloved Son upon you. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So here in verse 4, Paul is pointing that out to us once again. He's reminding us in yet another way that in the sense of our justification, the requirement of the law has already been fulfilled in us because Christ fulfilled it for us, and what he did is counted as ours. But second, in the sense of our sanctification. In the sense of our sanctification, what this means is that we have the potential to actually obey God's law, to yield to submit to, and to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit in Christ. In the sense of our sanctification, we have the potential to actually obey God's law as we yield to, submit to, and walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. Going back to what Paul just said in verse 2, we are free from the law of sin and death, and our new reigning principle is the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And in Christ, we are transformed into joyful lawkeepers. Joyful lawkeepers. We are free from any fear of condemnation under the law. And that positional place of freedom is the ground upon which we cultivate our delight in the law of God and progress in putting actual remaining sin to death. Here's what all this means, brothers and sisters. It is absolutely essential that we place justification before sanctification and that we not confuse the two of them. It is absolutely essential that we place justification before sanctification and that we not confuse the two of them. Justification deals with who and what we are irrevocably declared to be in God's sight as a result of our union with Christ. Sanctification, on the other hand, deals with who and what we actually are in God's sight as we walk according to the Spirit and grow in holiness through the mortification of remaining sin. And this is Paul's whole point here. It is our justification that enables and empowers our sanctification. It is our justification that enables and empowers our sanctification. And this is where I want to quote John Piper. He said this better than I could. He notes that when a person tries to be good and change their life apart from or without the forgiveness of Christ, the result is not God's righteousness, but self-righteousness. Self-righteousness only results in a false hope and ultimately damnation. And so Piper goes on to say, and I quote, "Forgiveness for our sins through faith in Christ must proceed and then empower our battle against sin in our lives. Or to put it another way, God's declaration that we are forgiven and righteous in Christ must precede and enable our transformation into loving, sacrificial, Christ-exalting people. The divine declaration must precede the human transformation. Or to put it one more way, justification must precede and uphold sanctification. Being right with God must precede doing right for God." Now, brothers and sisters, I'm throwing a lot of stuff at you. I'm throwing justification, sanctification. I'm throwing all these big principles, these big words around, throwing Greek around. Why is this so important? Why is this so important for us to get this right? Here's why. And I quote Piper again. the only sin that you can defeat in daily life and replace with righteousness is a sin forgiven for Christ's sake. The only sin you can defeat in daily life and replace with righteousness is a sin forgiven for Christ's sake. This is the key to sanctification, brothers and sisters. You have no ability to defeat or conquer a sin that hasn't already been forgiven in Christ Jesus. But if your sins in total have been forgiven in Christ Jesus, then by the grace of God, through the Spirit of God, you do have the God-given ability and desire to mortify, to kill that sin in the name of Jesus. Do we always succeed? No. Sometimes we fall. Sometimes we flounder. Sometimes we fail. But it doesn't change what we are able to do by the Spirit of Christ in Christ Jesus. Let me go on and give you his illustration for this. If you want to think about this in two different ways, let's suppose that you committed murder. You committed murder. And you're in a courtroom for that capital offense. Your life hangs in the balance. A guilty verdict would mean death for you. A not guilty verdict would mean freedom and life. Now suppose in that scenario, you're on trial, capital offense, your life hangs in the balance. Suppose the judge looks at you and says, listen, there's two ways we can deal with this. There's two ways we can deal with this. I can acquit you right now, decisively and irrevocably, and release you so that you can go and live a free and joyful and loving life that shows that you are not really a rebellious, crime-loving lawbreaker, though you have been that previously. So that's option one. Or, the judge says, or I can postpone the trial and the verdict for several years and assign you a parole officer to watch over you all the time and let you go out and prove yourself to the court by your life. And then near the end of your life, then we'll have the trial and we will base the verdict on whether or not your behavior was satisfactory or not. So consider the difference between those two options. In one case, in the first case, you are free from condemnation, and with gladness you now live a life that shows the wisdom and mercy of your judge. In this other case, you have a trial always hanging over your head, and the basis of that future verdict will be your own behavior and whether or not you have measured up. Let me ask you a question, brothers and sisters. Which one of those is grace and which one of those is works? The first one is grace, right? The second one is works. And that's the good news of God. We are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. The trial's already been conducted. Everything that we owed, all the offenses that were measured against us, have been paid in full by Christ on the cross. And we are now privileged, being under no condemnation, to go forth and live for the glory of the judge who has become our Father, in the strength of Jesus Christ, his Son. If we are in Christ, we are completely forgiven, and the law of God is already fulfilled in us. And as we walk through this life as true Christians, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, the law of God will be fulfilled in us. Our sanctification will be the result of what Christ has done to justify us by being our substitute sacrifice. That's what Paul sets before us here. Now that begs the question, what do we do with all this? What do we do with this? What does this mean? Just two things this morning. I know I rarely ever give you just 2 points, but let me do that. One, terms of application. Number one, we need to always adjust our thinking to be in line with these scriptural realities. Every day, we need to fight to adjust our thinking to be in line with these scriptural realities. The truth that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus is the very truth that frees you and fuels you to pursue holiness. It makes your obedience a delight rather than a chore. And you know, we're really good at Christians at making obedience like a chore. You know, so many people out in the world, so many people that are atheists or they just look at the hypocrisy of the church, they're looking at us. And you know what they see in Christians? They see people who are just soured. They see people who seem to look out at the world and the things it has to offer with longing. Oh, I wish I could do that. But no, Jesus has called me to something different. I'm going to obey. We look like such disappointed people when we've been given the most incredible gift in the universe. Our obedience is to be a delight, not a chore. Don't look out at the things of the world and long for those things. Those things will kill you. In Christ, there's life. So be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Listen, when you struggle with doubt, when you feel like you're in spiritual despair, when you're struggling with loneliness or even depression, or anger, or lust, or any number of other things, when you just feel overcome and imprisoned by these things, it means you've taken your eyes off God and you focused yourself on your circumstances. I mean, at the end of the day, that's just what it is. When you find yourself given over to any one of those things, and listen, I know it's hard. I'm not minimizing it. But at the bottom, at the core, at the middle of everything, it's because you've taken your eyes off God and you focused on your circumstances. And even more than that, you're viewing your circumstances through selfish eyes rather than through the lens of God's sovereignty. Like I've told you before, there is nothing that has come into your life that has not first passed through the hands of your sovereign Father to come to you. And so when you are looking around at your circumstances, taking your focus off God, slipping into depression and doubt and despair and anger and lust and all these other things, really what you're doing, what we're doing, is we're trading the truth of God for a lie. We're choosing to believe what we think in that moment rather than believing what God has said. And so we must do as it says in 2 Corinthians 10:5. We must take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That's what we've got to fight for every day in our sanctification, to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Secondly, we need to take responsibility for what we are called to do in obedience to Christ. So the first point has to do with our thinking. My second point has to do with action, our acting. We need to take responsibility for what we are called to do in obedience to Christ. Once again, to quote John MacArthur, as far as a Christian's life is concerned, everything that is a spiritual reality is also a spiritual responsibility. Let me say that again. As far as a Christian's life is concerned, everything that is a spiritual reality is also a spiritual responsibility. In other words, a true Christian will commune with God in prayer. But we also have the responsibility to pray. The Holy Spirit will teach us if we are in Christ. But we are also commanded to seek the Spirit's guidance and help. The Holy Spirit will produce spiritual fruit in the believer's life. But we are also exhorted to fight sin in order to bear fruit. As Jesus said in John 14, verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And so, brothers and sisters, keep them. Keep God's commandments, not because your salvation depends on it. It doesn't. But because you love Christ. And that because you love Christ, the law of the Lord is your delight. As 1 Peter 1:15 says, like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. Listen, this is the bottom line. God has stood over you. And he has said, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And the fact that there is no condemnation for you does not give us license to slide into apathy, to slide into spiritual complacency, to stop battling our sin and just say, well, you know, I got angry again, or I fell into lust again, or I gave myself over to idolizing, you know, material things again, idolizing material things again. I gave myself over to self-pity or to pride, and that's just what I am, I guess. I guess I'm just going to have to live with that. That's who I am. No, it's not who you are. If you have believed in Christ, then Christ is who you are. Live like it. Live like it. The pronouncement that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, that is God's pronouncement over you that enables and causes you to pursue righteousness as your delight. Brothers and sisters, let us pursue that righteousness together. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father God, you are so good to us. You are so faithful. Thank you for the truth of Scripture, Lord, that reminds us that we have been set free. Sin no longer has dominion over us. We are free in Christ. And Father, we confess to you that even as Christians, sometimes we've used our freedom to serve ourselves. We've used our freedom to dip our toes in the pool of worldliness rather than to run hard and press hard and lean hard into Christ. Oh, Father God, let us not forget that it is the very truth of our justification that empowers and drives our sanctification. And so, God, let us delight and love Christ, delight in and love Christ. And as we love him, make us holy. For your glory, oh God, make us holy. In the precious name of Christ, we pray. Amen.